Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 39. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for that which we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word.
As I mentioned before, it's Pentecost Sunday, so happy Pentecost. This is the Sunday when we celebrate the birthday of the church. This is the day when we celebrate the gift of God's Holy Spirit poured out on those first disciples of the risen Jesus. On that first Pentecost, they were gathered together, huddled in an upper room. They were gathered together in prayer, to be sure, but perhaps they were also gathered out of grief, the loss of Jesus, and fear or worry of how they would continue now that Jesus had been taken up from the earth. Jesus had risen from the dead, yes, but now He's ascended into heaven, and they were still there wondering what to do and how to carry on. Perhaps they were asking themselves in that upper room, now what? And the now what is answered on that first Pentecost Sunday in extraordinary fashion. In the book of Acts, it talks about pyrotechnics, violent winds and flaming tongues and passionate preaching, and the miracle that everybody who heard the gospel preached that day could understand it as if it were spoken to them in the language of their mothers, of their first families, the language of home. And on that day, Acts tells us about 3,000 people were added to their number, all because the Holy Spirit of God was unleashed on that group of desperate and disparate believers in Jesus who were gathered together wondering, now what? And the Holy Spirit of God, the same one who was released in such power on that day, is the same Spirit still alive and well and at work, even for us, even today, even now. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, I want to talk about one of the ways that God's Holy Spirit comes to us. But the way that I want to talk about God's Spirit coming to us today is not the fiery and flashy way that the Spirit descended upon the early church on that first Pentecost Sunday. I want to talk about a more solemn and quiet and less glamorous role that the Spirit plays in our lives and in our world today. And for that description of God's Holy Spirit, we're going to turn to the book of Romans. It would probably be fair to say that those who follow Jesus Christ living and gathering in the city of Rome were likely asking the same questions as those first believers who received God's Spirit on that first Pentecost as well. The Gentile Christians in Rome, according to one commentator, consisted mostly of slaves and ex-slaves, often with no surviving relatives. They were facing opposition at every corner, usually with no prospect for an inheritance, no priesthood, no temple to visit, no visible symbol of God's divine presence. The Jewish Christians in Rome had been exiled out of that city by decree of an emperor who, in a demonstration of his power, ordered all the Jews out of that city, and they were able to return only upon the death of that emperor. But when they returned, they found that everything had changed around them, and even their gatherings where they could worship God and follow Jesus had become something they hardly recognized anymore. That saying that we still have, "You could never go home again," was being played out in their very lives. And the churches in Rome are beginning to strain along these ethnic lines. Both sides are doing their best to follow Jesus with all they have in a difficult and broken world. But now they're facing strife and discord with other members of their churches following the very same Jesus. They may well have been asking themselves, "What now? How do we go on in this world with hardships without and struggles within?" And to these churches, to these Christ followers who struggle and disagree but wish to remain faithful but find it hard to see how, Paul writes the words that we read this morning from Romans chapter 8. These words, according to one writer, are placed as the climactic words within the first eight chapters of Romans. These verses reassure and announce one of the finest and most profound expressions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, with its beautiful and soaring language, leads one commentator to write, "If Paul assumed that his letter would be read through, as it is likely, then in composing this part of the letter, he's setting his argument to music." These are lovely and poetic words. They might even get us singing, and indeed lots of songs have been written based on these words in Romans chapter 8. But here's the interesting thing. When Paul writes these words, he's assuming hardship. He's assuming that his hearers are suffering. Here's what he writes in verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So he didn't write, "if you suffer or are suffering," or "you might suffer or be suffering," but instead he just acknowledges our present sufferings. Paul assumes his readers are suffering. Michael Bird writes that Romans is a love story about God's love for creation, for Israel, for his son, and for his church. But in this letter that talks about God's love, Paul does not counsel his suffering hearers to simply learn to be optimistic or to find the silver lining or to look on the bright side of life. He does not tell them to change their attitude toward the situation or to follow some strong leader who has all the vision and knows just what to do. He doesn't tell his people to pray harder or to have more faith. Instead, Paul reassures his hearers that even though they are suffering, they have already been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, that same Spirit revealed in tongues of fire and the sound of a violent wind and the miracle of speaking in many languages and the church exploding out into the world from Pentecost. And it's not that God's Spirit can't work that way or won't work that way because sometimes God's Spirit does work in just that way. But to the suffering Christians in Rome, here is what Paul assures them about God's Spirit. God's Spirit groans with them. We read the following: "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." And a little further on, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And the one who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." One writer says the following about these words: "The Spirit in this passage hovers over two equally true realities. On the one hand, our adoption papers have already been served. We have a place in the family of God. And at the same time, although our adoption is sure, life on this side of eternity is still characterized by suffering, not only for us, but for the whole of creation. So we are already adopted as the children of God. We are going to receive God's promises like heirs. We stand to inherit everything God offers alongside Jesus. That's the already part of our Christian lives. But it is equally true that there is something not yet that we experience in this world. And the not yet is where we live today, because we need assurance that the Spirit of God is with us even in this not yet part of our lives. And the Spirit of God hovers over both of those equally true realities. Here are the words of one writer, and I'm going to quote a couple paragraphs here. In his letter to the members of the house churches scattered across the Roman Empire's capital city, Paul addresses the disconnect we feel between our struggling and imperfect existence and the promise that God intends to mend our brokenness. Caught in cycles of suffering, yet expecting a more excellent glory to come, all creation, whether that be ducks and lemurs or presidential candidates and teenagers and death row inmates, all creation eagerly yearns for the fullness of God's praises to come to pass, whether those members of creation know it or not. We're in this together. The scope of Paul's vision is not merely communal, but it's cosmic. Everything needs fixing. Discontentment leads everything fidgeting with impatience. In Romans 8, 22 through 27, Paul says that all existence, the whole of creation, groans and suffers a hopeful agony like a labor pain. Humanity is part of this, also groaning in disquiet as we wait. What does this groaning feel like? I imagine it resembles the feeling we get when we read about the gridlock caused by childish politicians, when economic statistics move from abstractions to palpable realities in our lives, when a disease won't let go of a close friend. Groaning, we long for more, for better. We crave fullness and freedom and security and redemption. Who or what can get us there? Paul asserts that God groans too. God's Spirit intercedes on humanity's behalf with sighs too deep for words. Literally, Paul describes this intercession as occurring through unutterable groanings. The Holy Spirit advocates for us. Though unheard but pained groaning, God expresses solidarity with our dissatisfaction about how things are. Not only does God groan like we do, God groans where we groan, present in struggle as well as in accomplishments. So the Spirit of God groans with us too, where we groan, present in our struggle, right in the places where it hurts, right in the places where we're raw and broken and crying out for relief. There, God's Holy Spirit is struggling with us, groaning with us, sitting with us in our pain and our grief. N.T. Wright says the following: "God's own life, love, and energy are involved in the process. The Christian, precisely at the point of weakness and uncertainty, of inability and struggle, becomes the place at which the triune God is revealed in person." God's Holy Spirit, says another writer, intercedes for us like a mother kneeling at the bedside of a sick child, and presenting that child's needs to the Heavenly Father. I love that picture of the Holy Spirit so much, like a mother sitting at a child's bedside. Perhaps you find yourself in need of such tender care, such intercession, such presence today. And I wanted to spend a few moments just naming that this morning. Naming that pain and naming the sorrow and naming the ways that we groan because of this world, because of problems that seem just too big for us, because of the worry that we carry about tomorrow and the guilt we have over yesterday, because of the hopelessness that seeps into situations that just look so big and so difficult and so impossible next to our dwindling resources, whether they're physical or emotional or financial or spiritual or all of the above. Michael Bird reminds us that naming our grief and sorrows and groanings before God is actually a deeply biblical practice, part of the great witness that we have written right into our holy scriptures. He says, think of the lament psalms, the prayers of Jeremiah. There's an entire book that Jeremiah wrote called Lamentations, the grievances of Job. I might add the desolate proclamation of Naomi in the book of Ruth, who says, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? She says, the Lord has afflicted me and the Almighty has brought misfortune on me. Michael Bird continues, read the language. It is highly charged. It is deeply emotional. It's almost irreverent in its approach to God. God is asked questions like, what is he doing? Where is he right now? Where is he taking his people? Does God even know what God is doing? Has he forgotten his covenant? And does he even care? Those are biblical questions. There's a place in our own prayers and even in our own worship for us to groan before God. And so we're going to do that for a moment this morning. I want to acknowledge all the ways that we're groaning in our world, our country, our province, our church, in our personal lives. When we name where we groan and the places where we hurt, when we cry out to God for relief or cry out to God in lament, that's not only attested to in and throughout the Bible, but it's a deeply faithful thing to do. One writer says it this way, all the groanings do not point to deficiencies in faith. They are signs of longing, yearnings for relief, located in a conviction that God will continue to contend for our future based on God's demonstrated commitment to be among us and to be for us. So lamenting before God is actually a faithful thing to do. And even in Paul's beautiful and soaring prose about the love of God, he acknowledges that life is so often lived in this place. This place where, yes, we are already counted as the children of God, but there is so much not yet in our lives and in our world that some days we can hardly even stand it. We might groan over big problems like climate change and the world migrant crisis and poverty and child labor and women and children and some men trapped in sexual slavery. People of color all over the world and even here at home are oppressed, marginalized, and hurt in big ways and small. Women are denied the opportunities and freedoms granted to men. Those who produce our food are fighting the weather. In fact, in Ontario, I was reading this week, they cannot get the crop in because of incessant rain, and it's becoming for them a crisis. The church is struggling to retain its influence in an increasingly changing culture, and the church tarnishes its own witness through scandals, financial and sexual. So many wrongs have been done in Jesus' name. And that's a very, very incomplete list, to be certain. And you have your own personalized lists, too. Lists of things that are difficult for you right now or have been difficult for you throughout your life. Lists that include illnesses that are not going away, losses of employment, loneliness, financial struggles you just can't seem to get out from under. We groan under the weight of all these things. On some days, it seems that everything needs fixing. With all these things on our minds and in our hearts, I'm going to share with you a prayer that I found in the Gathering for Worship book that I use sometimes. So this is not a prayer I made up, but I thought it might help us. It goes like this. Why, God? Why? When our need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, why do you turn away from us? Why? Why, when the darkness is deepest and the midnight is starless, why do you hide yourself from us? Why? In times of grief and distress, when there is no light in the window, do we find a door slammed in our face and a sound of bolting and double bolting from within? Why do you forsake us when we need you the most? Why are you present when skies are clear, our help in our days of prosperity, but so absent in our times of trouble? We know that faith does not exempt us from sorrow or shield us from evil. We know that. We know, too, that the earth is wet with the blood of the innocent. But why this? Why now? Why? Know this, God, know this. If our faith were dependent upon feelings, if our trust in you were no more than a matter of the mind, we might be done with you. Done with you now, done with you forever. And hear this, God, hear this. If it were not for that man who was a friend of the poor, for that man who healed the sick and gave sight to the blind, if it were not for that man whom we cursed and crucified, and who is crucified still, if it were not for that man who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and who carries them still, God eternal, God of Jesus, God who said yes to his life, his love, his suffering, his death, God of the cross, crucified God, sharing our pain, bearing our sin, if it were not, O God, for you our lover, for you our judge, for you our hope, for you our friend, we would indeed be lost. God of Christ, God who raised Jesus from the dead, God with him, with whom life can begin again, come to us now, hold us, help us, heal us, for you and you alone are our salvation. I share that prayer with you this morning because it rings so true to the intent of the letter before us today, for Paul's beautiful love story, which begins with acknowledging that suffering is part of our human condition. And then it assures us that one of the roles God's Holy Spirit plays is to groan with us, to lament with us, right where it hurts. That's where the Holy Spirit is. In fact, one of the names that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it's kind of a funny word, at least in English, is the word paraclete. It means to come alongside somebody. And that means that God doesn't sit above us, unaffected and uninterested when we suffer and when we hurt. Instead, Jesus promises that one of the things God's Spirit does is come alongside us when we're hurting. The role of God's Holy Spirit is to come alongside us in our places of difficulty and pain, in addition to the Spirit who groans for us in prayer. In the same way, Paul writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes with us through wordless groans. And the one who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We do not know what we ought to pray for, Paul writes. How often has that rung true for you? When you come to a place where you simply don't know how to pray for a given situation. One writer puts it this way, here's the good news of Pentecost for my friends. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The word weakness in Greek is a general word, but Paul has a particular form of weakness in mind here, namely, when you don't know what to pray for in a time of trouble. Not only do we groan in pain, but we also don't know what to pray about that. We're speechless, either because we can't put our thoughts into words, or we don't have any thought to put into words, or we have multiple thoughts, but we don't know what to pray for because we don't know what God's will is. This writer gives the following example. How do you pray for a beloved 93-year-old mother whose health is failing and wants to die? What is God's will for her? How do you pray in that situation? But we're assured that God's Spirit not only meets us in our pain, but God's Spirit also prays for us in our weakness. When words fail us, when we don't know what the right answer is, and when we don't know what we ought to pray for. And that gives me hope because I can't tell you the number of times when that's been true for me. When I was in a place where every request I could make just seemed wrong, where everything I could possibly pray for had problems and you just don't know which way to go. But we're promised that even in those times, God does not need us to come up with the perfect words and the right language, because that's already covered through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here are the words of one writer. This quotation from Romans also liberates us from any notion that we are responsible for the validity of our own prayer. Nothing is more destructive to an authentic spirituality than endless preoccupation with the quality of our own prayers. Am I doing it right? Paul sets us free from that. He says clearly and unambiguously that we do not know how to pray as we ought. It's the Spirit who does. To pray is to be present deliberately and humbly to whatever the Spirit is doing deep within us. Thanks be to God. And finally, Paul does not leave us in that place of groaning and suffering and worry and pain, but he lifts our eyes once and again to that man who was a friend of the poor, who healed the sick, who gave sight to the blind, who was crucified and after 3 days was risen from the dead, for the man who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and who carries them still. One writer says that nearly every sentence of this passage is a new way of stating the promise that God has not abandoned us and is in fact working across past, present, and future on our behalf. Another writer says the following, and I'm quoting again from several paragraphs here. What does Paul, that scribbling fool, dare to write to the Roman Christians? Christians to whom he will appeal for money and mission support. Christians who will watch their Jewish friends exiled from the city to outposts of the empire. Christians who may never have seen Jerusalem, who only dare to imagine life outside the heavily perfumed air of the cult of the emperor. The Apostle Paul breathes deep and asserts that the life that they know is not what God always intends for them. The crises that they witness are not events doled out by a capricious God. The pangs that they endure are not tests of their faith. The struggles with which they wrestle are not proof that they are not yet children of the living God. Creation rebels. It is full of forces, spiritual, worldly, individual, that want the control and the power and the abilities that belong only to God. This rebellion causes the brokenness of the world. It brings pain and it brings disruptions. It causes deep rifts that take generations to mend. It steals the breath of the too young and cripples the hearts of the faithful elderly. However, the shape of this rebellion, whenever and wherever it appears, cannot wrest from God what belongs to God and God alone. It cannot change the shape of God's love, God's compassion, and God's grace as revealed through Jesus the Christ. The struggles of the world are part of the rebellious nature of creation that has yet to realize the fullness of its creation. The truth of Pentecost is that we have only just begun to trust and to perceive the redemption of our bodies, and we must learn to release our fear of something that can never happen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we allow God's Spirit to confirm that truth within our anxious hearts, if we dare trust in that harbor, if we base all our actions and our plans on the idea that God is rooting for us, we may well fail, but even in failure, we can't be taken away what God has birthed in us out of the depths of God's love. So the ending of Romans chapter 8 is so full and beautiful that I could go on and I could talk about it and I could explain it and I could describe it in depth and we could stay here for a week. But sometimes the time for explanations is done. One preacher I once heard said, "Don't touch it, you'll break it." So I just want to end by drinking in the majesty of these words, written to the struggling and even suffering people, in a reminder of the great truth of our faith. So I'm going to leave you with the final words of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are facing death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am totally convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close this morning? Dear God, we want to thank you today for the gift of your Holy Spirit poured out on your people at Pentecost. We thank you for the great Spirit who both ignites a flame within each of us and who also sits with us where we hurt and where we struggle. Ignite your flame, send your Spirit, because we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Go out into the world this week and labor to bring forth new life. Dream dreams, pursue visions, and speak of God's goodness in the words of those who would hear. And may the God who breathed life into creation be your delight. May Christ Jesus give hope to your dreaming. And may the Holy Spirit, your advocate and supporter, set your hearts ablaze with a passion for peace. We go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.